Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Psalm 36. Believe it or not, it is completely a sovereign coincidence that I'm preaching about the love of God on Valentine's Day weekend. It really is. I could never plan it like this. I'm not that clever. Just gonna be honest. Ask my wife, she'll admit it. I didn't even know it was Valentine's Day until like Thursday. So, be glad you're not married to me, ladies. Let's stand together. Let's read from Psalm 36. And then we'll dig into this text together. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Let's pray together. Father, the greatness of your love, the scope of your love is immense. We could stay here for ages and marvel at the greatness of your love. We will forever in heaven be magnifying you and blessing you and exalting you, Father, because of your steadfast love for us. And so today, as we talk about your love, it's so huge. It's so massive that, Lord, we can't possibly touch on everything. But what we do talk about today, I pray, Father God, will pierce deeply into our souls. And I pray that it would be an anchor for us. And I pray that it would be an encouragement to our hearts. And I pray that it would bring forth from us, you know, in a similar way, the love that you've given us. We'd spill forth in love to you and love to one another in the same way in which you have loved us. I'm amazed at it, Lord. I know me. I know who I am. In the quiet of the night, Lord, when I'm lying on my bed, even now as a redeemed man, I know my heart. And that you would love me, that you would love my brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would love me and love us with a steadfast and unchanging and unflinching and relentless love is such an amazing mystery and glory and wonder to me. It really is. Perish from our minds the thought that we deserve you to love us. Perish from our minds the thought that it's your duty to love us. It's not. It is entirely, Lord, of your sovereign grace. And I pray that we'd know that today. And I pray that we would rest gladly in the truth that we did nothing to earn your love as your people, and we can do nothing to lose it. That your love for us is perfect because you're perfect. That your love for us is eternal because you're eternal. That your love for us never waxes or wanes because there is no waxing or waning in you. Well, I praise you. And I pray that you'll open your word to us today. Please give me your grace. Please speak through me today. This is such a massive endeavor to talk about your love. I feel completely inadequate. So I pray that you'll give me grace by your spirit, and that you'll speak through me your words for your people. God, we love you. We love you because you loved us first, and help us to see how you loved us first. Let us be amazed by it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, but I hope that you've been seeing in these early stages of this sermon series on worship, that as we've been coming face to face with the God whom we worship, as we've been coming face to face with the revelation of God in the Word of God, the revelation of the character and the person of God, that that revelation is meant to evoke a response from our hearts, okay? It's meant to move us. It's meant to make us respond, okay? When we talk about the character of God, this is not, you know, dry descriptions or musty theological propositions that we're studying. The attributes of God aren't, for instance, like the nutritional tables, you know, on the side of a cereal box. When you've got nothing better to do, you read the nutritional table on the side of the cereal box. Necessary, but not particularly moving. Here's the truth. I have never once thought to myself, this cereal tastes so good now that I've read that little description. Never. It's never improved my experience of the cereal. But the character and the attributes of God are meant for us to be known and experienced. They're not academic facts to be cataloged and quantified, but personality traits. They're descriptions that are meant to give definition to the glorious person of God. Descriptions meant to give explanation to the revelation of Himself to us. Because here's the truth, beloved. In great grace, in great mercy, God gives Himself to be known. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him and rejoice in Him and delight in Him and be grateful for Him. Okay? God wants us to know Him. God does not keep Himself enveloped and shrouded in mystery from His people. He wants us to know Him. That's why He gave us Christ. That's why He gives us the Word of God. That's why He expressed His character and His nature throughout the life of His people from the beginning, you know, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden all the way through to the Revelation. God wants to be known. And that is made abundantly clear by this text that we're looking at this morning. This psalm is written by David. Okay? It's written by David. And the one whom Scripture called the man after God's own heart, the sweet singer of Israel, the author of so many of the worship songs of Israel and indirectly of a lot of the songs that we sing in the church. And David was a man who knew God. I mean, knew Him. Knew Him experientially. Knew Him personally. Not as the impersonal deity defined by a number of theological truths and propositional statements only, but as the God who can be described by words like holy and sovereign and just and loving, and yet who is far more wonderful than even those words, as true as they are, can begin to convey. You've got to experience God to know God. That's the idea here, okay? That's the idea behind all of this. I think I want you to think about what we've seen so far about God, right? What have we seen? First, He's revealed Himself as the God who's holy, right? The God of unimpeachable holiness, the God of burning purity, the God who is wholly other, right? He's revealed Himself to us as the sovereign God, the God who does what He pleases and only as He pleases all the time, right? And then as we saw last week, He's the God of just wrath. And having looked at that black background of God's wrath against sin last week, I want to turn our focus today to this beautiful diamond of God's love as described in Psalm 36. And it's interesting the way this takes place, okay? This psalm has an interesting construction. David, the first thing David does is he pictures for us the man who is utterly ignorant of God. The first thing he does is describe for us the man who doesn't tremble at God's holiness. The man who does not joyfully submit to God's sovereignty. The man who dismisses His justice. The man who ignores God's wisdom. Who scoffs at God's compassion. Who is woefully absent, really, the experience of God's steadfast love and mercy. A man who will ultimately, eternally perish, right? And then after he describes that God who has no, that guy about, who has no clue about who God is, then what he does is he makes this confession, this personal confession from the heart of a man who does know the joy of knowing God, and especially the experience of knowing the God who steadfastly loves His people. Okay? So there's two stages to this psalm. And the first thing we've got to do is to take a look at this man who has no true spiritual, soul-changing knowledge of God at all. And it is a frightening, frightening picture. Look at this, okay? Look at what he says. What does David write about the man who doesn't know God? Pick it up in verse 1. He says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. David says that regarding the man who doesn't know God, that what appeals to his heart, What moves him? What motivates him? What he desires and longs for? What brings forth passion from his heart is not God's voice, because he's got no desire for worship and no desire to know God and to know his ways. What appeals to his heart, what moves him, what animates him is sin and transgression. His heart is inflamed with and it's passionate about sin. That's the thing that he loves. The thing that he loves, if you were to be able to cut him open and peer into his heart, the thing that he loves is unrighteousness. What he loves is wickedness. What he loves is godlessness. Those are the things that move him. Those are the things that cause his heart to respond. Those are the things that draw out his passions. That's the idea of the man who doesn't know God. His heart responds to things like envy and strife and deceit and malice and gossip and slander and pride and boasting and foolishness and faithlessness, all the things in Romans chapter 1 and verses 29 through 30 that typify those who do not know God, those are the things that appeal to his heart. He's fleshly, he's earthly in his mindset and what he desires and what he longs for and what he hungers for, right? It's like the difference, to use an illustration, it's like the difference between somebody who eats clean and eats McDonald's, right? For instance, if you eat McDonald's, you're going to crave McDonald's. They have so fashioned their stuff, right, that they put all these different chemicals and junk in it that you actually get addicted to McDonald's. You get addicted to it. It's like a drug. It's like worse than crack, apparently. I don't know. Seriously, they make you addicted to that stuff. But when you actually eat clean, when you actually begin to like break away from that stuff and eat, when I say eat clean, like, you know, eat like you should, you know, like your mother always told you you ought to eat when you were growing up, you know, if you had a mom that cooked, you know, that kind of thing. When you eat clean, here's what happens. You find yourself not desiring that other stuff. And in fact, when you eat it, it makes you sick, right? You ever seen that? It's the idea here, though. This guy's heart has been trained, it's been inflamed to desire sin. That's what he wants. It's what he wants. It's what he longs for, because he doesn't know God, right? In fact, it says, and the reason that is so, David says, is because he does not fear God. Doesn't fear him. He doesn't know God, and so he doesn't fear God. In other words, he lives his life completely without reference to God at all. He lives his life without reference to God's holiness or his glory, without even thinking about God's majesty or his worth, what he owes God in terms of obedience. He lives his life without reference to God and without reverence for God and without any awareness of his own accountability before God. He just lives in this merry ignorance of reality that will one day come to a crashing halt. As a result of that, he completely lacks any wisdom at all, right? Because Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. He's a fool. He's a fool. This man that doesn't know God. And he finds himself at enmity with God. Scripture says in Psalm 25:14 that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Friendship with God comes to those who fear him. Enmity for those who don't. Moreover, David says in verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. In other words, what he's saying is this, is because he doesn't know God, he thinks far too highly of himself. Because he can't see the burning purity of the Lord, he becomes completely desensitized to his own sinfulness. He becomes completely desensitized to his own peril. He can't see his sin. He can't hate his sin because he can't see himself as he is. He can't see his own character because he's never examined himself in light of the character of God. As a result, verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He sees to act wisely and to do good. In other words, the man that doesn't know God becomes a source of falsehood and trouble to those that are around him. He might think himself wise. Others may in fact think himself wise. But like Paul said in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools. This man that doesn't know God, what comes from him is trouble and deceit. Maybe he lived with some sort of an awareness of God in the past. Maybe he once kept up the appearance, but now he's just sort of cast off all restraint. He ceased to act wisely and to do good. In fact, so consumed is he with living a godless life, it says in verse 4, that he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He doesn't reject evil. The final focus of the man who doesn't know God, who doesn't care to know God, is that he spends his time meditating on and planning trouble. Meditating on ways to please his flesh. He puts himself in the way that is not good. And rather than rejecting evil, makes his home with it. That's the idea here. He becomes comfortable with it. Desensitized to it. And those who do not know God, they're in terrible peril whether they realize it or not. Psalm 1 says the wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here's what David is doing in these first four verses. He's saying, the man who doesn't know God, his life, honestly, it's a waste. And he's going to perish because he doesn't know God. Because he doesn't know God's holiness and his sovereignty and his glory, his majesty, his justice, or his love. And it's a terrible picture of a wasted, worthless life. It's a terrible picture of somebody who just wasted their lives, his life entirely. And it stands in sharp contrast to the confession of David that we have in the rest of this psalm. It stands in direct contrast to the confession of a man who knew God deeply. Remember, this psalm is written by a man that knew God. Knew him well. A man who knew God, who had experienced first the sovereign hand of God to choose him to become the king over the nation of Israel. Not because David was the greatest of his brothers. He wasn't. He was the runt. Not because he was the greatest, but because of God's own sovereign choice of him. He was a man who knew the worth and the majesty of God, his holiness. A man who was willing to defend the honor and the glory of God before a giant that made the rest of the nation of Israel quake. He was a man who knew the power and the faithfulness of God to preserve him in the wilderness when he was fleeing from Saul, to provide for him, to deliver him from the sword of Saul, and then to bring him to the throne at the proper time. He was a man who knew the mercy of God later in his life to forgive him great sin and transgression when he sinned with Bathsheba, to deliver him from the just wrath that his transgressions deserve, to grant to him repentance and restore him from failure. This man knew God. It's written by a man who understood. Who understood who God is. The God who is holy. The God who is sovereign. The God who is supreme. The God who is just. The God who is a refuge for those who trust in him. And in this psalm, what moves him, what grips his soul, as we see repeated three times in these next few verses, is the steadfast love of God for his own. Sinners though we are. What grips David's heart is God loves me. God loves me. He really does love me personally. And he loves all those who call on his name in sincerity and in humility and in truth. He knows the character of God. And he knows what's in himself. And so what is so amazing to him is that God would love him. Now, listen, like I said, there are a lot of aspects. As I was praying, there are a lot of aspects to God's love. Entire books have been written to describe and analyze the love of God. We don't have time for that today, okay? We don't have time for that. Instead, what I want us to do is have a narrow focus on that aspect of God's love that brings forth praise and adoration from the heart of David. I want us to look at that part, that aspect of God's love, what brings forth worship from David. And that aspect of God's love is his specific, steadfast love for his own, for believers, for those who know him, for Old Testament saints and for the church. I want us to see that God is the God of steadfast love. And the word that's translated here as steadfast love is one of the richest, most amazing, most full, most beautiful and expressive and weighty words in all of Scripture. It is the Hebrew word chesed. Okay? Chesed is how you pronounce it. I'm going to say chesed the rest of the way because it kind of hurts to go chesed. And I'm not a Hebrew. You can spell it H-E-S-E-D if you want. That's the way, or C-H-E-S-E-D if you want. It's chesed. And it is so rich and it's so multifaceted that word chesed, it defies a full description in just one phrase. What is chesed? What is it? When he says, you know, when he speaks of your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. What is it? What is it about chesed? What is chesed exactly? Here's what it is. Chesed is that faithful covenant love that God has for those who are here. His. The love that God has sworn to keep toward those who are his. Okay? It is his love for his children that we cannot earn. That we do not deserve. Okay? It is love that God freely gives to us because he loves us. Right? Before we have done anything praiseworthy at all, God loves us. He sets his love upon us. He directs his affections toward us. You've experienced this if you're a parent. You know what I'm talking about. When your child was born, right? I remember when my first child, well, when all of them were born, not like all of them, but particularly because I'd never been a parent before, when Sam was born. And I remember, I'm just going to be honest with you, I remember thinking to myself when Gretchen was pregnant and we were talking about having a baby. I mean, this is me, just please don't think badly of me for this, but I remember thinking to myself, am I ready to love a kid? How do I even love a kid? You know, we had animals, and I love my animals, our animals. Cats. Gosh, I'm so embarrassed. But we did. And I remember having this conversation with my wife. I remember saying, how are we going to love a child like we love these cats? You know? Oh, man. Right, I'm going to get. But anyway, I remember having that conversation. You know how long it took me to love my son? About a nanosecond. As soon as he came out and I looked at him, I was like, oh, this is bone in my bones. That's my boy. It was instantaneous. And he hadn't done anything yet. He hadn't even cried yet. It took forever to get Sam to cry. You know, he was just so like, just no change. Like, just very, I don't even know what the word is. Chill? If a baby can be? Just like, hey, what's up? Kind of thing. Before he had done anything, though, I looked at him and my heart was like instantly knit to his. You know what I'm talking about if you're a parent. You know what I'm talking about. This has said, it's not an expression of generic love for everybody. It's a specific love. It's a particular love. A love like that of a husband for his wife or a parent for child. But it's even greater than that. Chesed is the consistent and the ever faithful and the relentless and the constantly pursuing and lavish and extravagant and unrestrained love of our Father God by which he binds himself to us for our good. You can't shake him. If Because he's bound himself to us in that way. It's consistent. It doesn't waver. He's always faithful. He's relentless in his love. He doesn't, you know, even when your love towards him wanes, his doesn't. He's constantly pursuing us. He's always giving us more than we deserve. He's extravagant. He's unrestrained. That's the love. That's the hesed love of God for his people. It's the word for a lifelong love that is richer and it's deeper, quite honestly, than any word in English has ever conceived of. It really is. Now we can approximate it a little bit, but we can't come close, really, to fully explaining this kind of love. It's a love of faithfulness and loyalty. It's a love that endures to eternity. You know, Isaiah 54:10 says, "For the mountains may depart and hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you." In fact, God's love for his own, his hesed, his steadfast love is a love that is so enduring. It's so lasting. It is so robust and so strong that it persists beyond any sin. It persists beyond any betrayal to mend brokenness and graciously extend forgiveness. That's the love of God. That's the hesed, steadfast love of God. Like I said, it can't be translated with one English phrase. It comprises love and faithfulness and mercy and grace and kindness and loyalty, acts of devotion, loving kindness that go beyond any concept of duty. You know the difference between people who do things out of duty and people who do things out of love, don't you? You see it. You know the difference, right? You know the difference between the husband, for instance. I hope I'm not going to like out any of you guys today. But you know the difference. You know the difference between the husband who is given no thought at all, say to his wife's birthday or to Valentine's Day or one of those other Hallmark holidays, right? Who at the last moment runs down to Kroger and gets some tulips and a card after they've all been picked over. And the only one you're left with is like some goofy one with a woman with gray hair and curlers on the front, right? You know the difference between that guy who acts out of duty and the guy who studies his wife to know her, who makes it his desire and his mission to see what she most needs and what will most bless her, and then, with no regard for what it may cost, goes and gets and presents to her that which will most greatly bless her. The big difference. And God's love towards us is not dutiful kind of love. It's not the love of requirement. It's the love of delight. His love for us, his hesed, is initiating love. He loved us and pursued us, and we didn't love him at all. John said, we love him, we love others because he loved us first, right? God's love for us, God's love for me, God's love for each of his own was entirely independent of anything in us. There was nothing to love in me. There's nothing to love in you. On the other hand, there was everything to repel him. Nothing in us to call forth God's love. God's love is free, it's spontaneous. He just loves us because he loves us. Remember over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, when God was explaining his love to the nation of Israel, he said, "It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you." Do you catch that reasoning? God set his love on you because God loves you. But why? Because he does. But what was the reason? Because he loves you. But what brought that forth? Well, because he loves you. That's the love of God. It's eternal. It's without limit. It doesn't end. It's a love that pursues people to redeem them from sin and make them his own. It labors with them to make them holy and provides for every need. That really does pursue what is best for those whom he loves. That is the hesed love of God. In fact, I just want you to listen to just some passages that I plucked out of the Psalms that describe the glories of the steadfast love of God, the wonders of the things that are rooted in the steadfast love of God. Just listen to these words. In Psalm 5 and verse 7, it says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Now, do you see that? The motivation and the root and the reason that we can be brought near to God and made able to worship Him, the reason that we can reverence God and honor Him as He is because God has acted towards us in hesed, in steadfast love. His steadfast love draws us to worship Him. In Psalm 31 verses 7 and 8 it says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you've seen my affliction. You've known the distress of my soul and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Psalmist says it's God's steadfast love that moves God to see our afflictions. God to see our hardships. God to see and feel, empathize with, know what it is that we're enduring and then to act in order to relieve our distress and deliver us from the enemies of our souls and to give us a firm foundation for our feet. Psalm 59:17 says, oh, my strength, I will sing praise to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the one who shows me steadfast love. It's God's steadfast love. It's God's eternally faithful love. His eternally faithful and unchanging love that makes Him a fortress, a refuge, the one to whom we can flee and find a welcoming heart. I get the picture of like a father who's a good father, you know, who when the child is outside maybe and running around and does something they shouldn't do and hurts themselves or maybe gets stung by a bee or whatever, the cry that pierces the air is, Daddy! And then they come running and bury themselves in your chest. That's the picture. That's the picture. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. You're good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. God's goodness, His forgiveness is an expression of His steadfast love. The fact that God freely forgives all who call upon Him is rooted in His goodness, or is rooted in His steadfast love. Isn't that not true of us? Wasn't it true of the disciples? You watch the disciples walking with Jesus. They were daily doing things that needed corrected. They were daily, moment by moment, doing things that needed called out. Didn't they? Boy, if we were living with those guys, some of us, we'd have a field day. Right? Calling out Peter and Matthew and especially Judas, you know, of course, right? And that you look at the way that Jesus deals with them. And you see an uncommon love. He doesn't always chide. He doesn't always point out every possible wrong thing with Peter. Even when Peter betrays Him. Even when Peter denies knowing Him 3 times. It's the offended one who pursues the offender. It's the offended one who pursues the offender because in His steadfast love for Peter, He did not want him to be defined and destroyed by his sin. And He pursues him. And He sits with him over a breakfast of fish. And He restores him to fellowship. Not because Peter loved Him, but because He loved Peter. Psalm 119:124 says, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. It's the mark of God's steadfast love that he cares to teach us his truth. It's the mark of God's steadfast love that he cares that we know the truth, that he teaches us his commands and his ways and the path of blessing. That's love. I often hear parents today who say inane things like, I just want my son or my daughter to figure out their own way. Really? Do you really want that? Well, you know, my job is just to kind of, you know, get them out of the nest and let them kind of just do their own thing. Follow their own desires. Whatever. Is that really what you want? Because a love like God's is a love that says, you know what? It is my responsibility as the one who loves you deeply to teach to you the way of truth. To teach you the way you should go. Not allow you to wander all over aimlessly and flopping around like a fish out of water, trying to find your way back to the stream. But instead, to show you the way of life. And that's what God does. It's not unloving to teach the truth. Psalm 86 verse 15 says, you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You ever wonder why God doesn't just whack you when you sin? You ever wonder that? Have you ever stopped and thought, how in the world have I not been completely judged for the stuff that I've done? How in the world am I still breathing? I've been there. I've been there. When you just sit and you think and you take catalog of your life and you think, how in the world have I not been consumed? Why am I not dead? Why am I not suffering horribly much greater consequences than I have? Why is that? It's because of the steadfast love of God. It's because of his chesed. It's because God delights to be merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's a fount of patience with his people. Just a few more. Psalm 138:8 says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. The psalmist says, the Lord is going to fulfill his purpose in me. He's going to finish the work that he started in me. He's going to accomplish the work that he began in me. You know how I know he's going to? Because of his steadfast love. Because he's not a God who starts something and then quits. He's not a God who gets to an impasse and says, man, that's enough. This is going to cost me too much. He is the God who, because of his steadfast love, when he commits himself to someone, he brings his commitment all the way to the end. Even when we stumble, even when we fall, even when we fail, he's faithful to correct us and chasten us and remain faithful to us and to labor with us and continue to shape us and to bring to completion the good work that he has begun in us. Yes, sometimes we might think, Lord, speed it up. I think that sometimes. But God is faithful. Psalm 94, 18-19 says, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Beloved, when it feels like we're overcome, when we can't go on anymore, when it's just too much and it's all crowding in on us, it's the Lord in his steadfast love that holds us up and carries us through and relieves our worries and fears and gives hope to our souls. You ever been there? You ever been there, beloved, when you've just been in that place personally and spiritually and emotionally, when you're like, you know what? I've had enough of this. Like, I can't take any more of this. I've had it. You ever said those words? I've had it. I'm done. I have. And not, you know, 30 years ago, 20 years ago when I was an infant Christian. I've said those words and I've meant it. And yet it's in those moments when it's like, I don't even want to go on anymore. And I'm done. When I'm steeped in self-pity or overwhelmed by everything. That God brings to my mind the promise of His faithful love. When that still small voice speaks. When the times that I've spent putting Scripture into my heart has not been wasted. And I come to know in a greater degree than maybe I ever have the faithful love of God for His own. That's the love David knew. And it's the love that made him say in Psalm 63, verses 3 through 8, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live in your name. I will lift up my hands. My soul be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That's the language of a worshiper, beloved. Do you see it? David had experienced this steadfast love, this immovable, this unfailing love. God's love poured out on him lavishly. God's unfailing faithfulness to him. And for that reason, David was determined to bless God for the rest of his life, no matter what. To honor him and serve him and obey God the rest of his life. He's all in. Because of God's faithful love, David's lips would praise God openly so that God's glory and in his glory and his praise would be made known. While he lived, he would continue to bless and praise and glorify God. He would lift up his hands in joy and in thanksgiving, in labor for God's glory, and in confidence of his steadfast love. Beloved, there is an experience. There is in the experience of God's steadfast love a richness and a satisfaction, a fullness of soul-filling joy. Comparable, but only slightly, to the richest food with which the body can be nourished. God's steadfast love led David to say, my soul clings to you. In essence, to say, Lord, I'm stuck on you. I am. Because you love me, I love you. I'm glued to you. I'm never letting you go, Lord. This is a remarkable love, beloved. It's remarkable. And it is most clearly seen, this love that intervenes on the behalf of God's loved ones and comes to their rescue and makes them lovable and transforms them from the ugliness of sin into the beauty of holiness. That love is nowhere more clearly seen than in the sacrifice of Christ for us. Paul wrote over in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, the description of the man who doesn't know God, you and me before Christ. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Nothing lovable there. But when the goodness and the loving kindness, the steadfast love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. In steadfast love, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The chesed love of God towards us is made most clearly known in that while we were the men and the women described in the first four verses of Psalm 36, out of steadfast love, God intervened to make us His own, to make us lovable, to rescue us. And that love ought to profoundly affect our lives, beloved. It ought to. I don't know how it is that you can be the recipient of that kind of love and not be profoundly affected by it. Apostle Paul wrote about it in 1 John chapter 4. Gretch read some of it this morning. Let me just read the whole thing. He says, "In this the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Out of love, God sent His Son." God doesn't love us because of what Jesus did. Jesus did what He did because God loves us. And the Son, out of love, came to redeem us. And then John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us. God is made manifest in us. Then His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. We know it. We count on its reality. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. It's this chesed love demonstrated through the life and the death of our Savior Jesus Christ that shaped our lives. It's made us who we are. You are who you are by God's grace because of His love. A saved people, a people filled with joy, filled with confidence, a people who can be certain of God's love towards us, a people who know the promise of His faithfulness, who know the source of life, who can live life the way it was meant to be lived. You're not an orphan in this world like so many. Your life is not a waste like so many. Because of the grace of God. Because of His love for you. That His love isn't just for a moment. It's a love that can be counted on decade after decade. It's not the fleeting nature of romance. You know what? Romance comes and goes. Oh, I know. I hear all the husbands who try to make me feel bad how they still romance their wives. But let's just be honest. It's different after 20 years. It's better. And some people never make it that far to figure that out. It's not the love of romance. It's the love of security and faithfulness. God has bound Himself to us in Hesed. and steadfast love. And it's an infinite mystery that God has chosen to love us as he has, despite the unworthy sinners that we are. But praise God that he does. That's why we say with the psalmist in Psalm 115 and verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We don't deserve the praise for your love. You do. Thank you. And it's the steadfast love of God that causes David to exult in this psalm. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the cloud. It doesn't know any bounds. That's the confession of a man who knows what it is to be loved by God. And the rest of the words here show that reality. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach every verse as long as I preach that one. But notice this with me. Look at what God's love does in his heart. Look at it. Look at verse 6. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Look what he says. David's basically saying, because he knows God's steadfast love, he is confident of God's unchanging righteousness, that he always does what's right. Always does what's right. In general, yes. But specifically what he's getting at is that God always does what is right in his ways towards David. And he can be confident that though, you know, God's judgments, the reasons for what he does may not be readily apparent to David. They're like the great deep. He can still trust God's love for him. God's purposes toward him and toward his people are always loving. David's not suspicious of what God might be doing. You ever been suspicious of somebody and what they're doing and how they're acting and what they might be doing on your behalf? You know, you ever felt that way? It's because you're not confident of their love. David was confident of God's love. He says, verses 7 and 9 through 9, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. How precious. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, do we see light? Do you feel David here, beloved? Do you feel him? You got to feel him here. You got to feel what he's saying. God's steadfast love, he says, is precious to him. He values it deeply. He's meditated on it a lot, and it's a treasure to his soul. It's priceless to him, and here's why. Because he's found a refuge for his soul, a rest for his soul in God, as do all who come to him in humble faith and love. And he has known satisfaction in God like no other satisfaction he could possibly find. That's the meaning of feasting in the abundance of his house and drinking from the river of his delights. He's satisfied in God. In fact, let me show you something. This is really cool. That word that's translated here as delights is derived from the word for Eden, for the Garden of Eden. And what's being said here is this, is that David finds in God the communion and the joy and the satisfaction and the pleasure that marked Eden before the fall. What more could he ask for? Because he has the God of steadfast love. And life as God created to be lived, real life, and light for that kind of living, he's found in communion with God who's loved him with a steadfast and enduring love. That's the testimony of David, and it's the testimony of all who have known the love of God personally. Because he's experienced this love, because it's been such a delight to his heart, we finally come to his one request. Just look at the longing of the heart that knows God's steadfast love here in verses 10 to 11. Here's his request, okay? He's experienced this great, the wonder of God's love for him, his hesed, his, you know, just faithful love. Here's his prayer. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me or the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They're thrust down, unable to rise. What's David's plea? What's David's desire more than anything else? Well, here's what it is. Lord, keep loving me like you love me. Keep loving me like you love me. Keep loving me and all who know you. Keep loving us as you've loved us and keep doing good to and for us. Just keep being God to us. That's what he's saying. Beloved, look, this is not the plea of fear, as if David is concerned that maybe God might turn his face away, as if maybe God might not do right to him anymore, as if maybe God's love for him will dry up. That's not what this is. This is the plea of confidence. It's the plea of certainty that God really does love him and that God really will continue to love him and all who belong to him with a steadfast love, and that he will have the joy of experiencing more and more of the love of God in his own life, that God will delight to do what he asks. You want to experience God's love more and more? Cry out to him. See if he will not pour out his heart upon you. He will. He does. And then he prays that God wouldn't allow his enemies to triumph over him. That he would not allow the sins of others, the wickedness of other people, to dampen his own affection for God. You know how that can happen. You know how easily that can happen. How somebody else's sin, somebody else's transgression, somebody else's actions can steal your love for God, can dampen your heart toward God, because you can't understand how in the world you ever would have to go through this if God really loved you, yada yada, all that stuff. We know how that works. And David's prayer is, don't let my affections for you be dampened. Don't let me be driven away from delighting in and treasuring you with all of my heart, because I know what happens to those who don't delight in your love, Lord. I know what happens to those who don't know you. I know what happens to those who shrink away from you. I know what happens. He says, there the evildoers lie fallen. They're thrust down. And they're unable to rise. David treasures God's love. He does. He treasures it. A love that literally will not let us go. That pursues us and overtakes us and saves us and guides us and protects us. That keeps us near to him and brings us ultimately into his eternal presence. God's steadfast, loyal love. His hesed. There's simply no other love like it. There's just not. Not the love of a spouse. Not the love of a parent. Not the love of a child. Not even the love of a friend. It is an incomparable love. In fact, I love what Charles Spurgeon said. You know I'd find something that Spurgeon had to say about this. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, oh, you are not dealing with trifles when you're dealing with the love of God to you. It's not a spare corner of the heart of God that he gives to you, as you may give a little love to the criminals in the jails, but the great, inconceivably vast heart of God belongs as much to every Christian as if there were not another being in the world for God to love. Even as Jehovah loves his only begotten, so does he love each one of his children. Does that blow you away? Even as he loves his only begotten, Jesus, so he loves each one of his children. Well, how do we respond to that glorious love? How do we? How do we respond to this glorious truth of God's love for us, Christian? How do we do it? First, let me tell you, we do it by loving him in return. Love him in return. How can you not love a God who loves you like that? What other response could there be to this thought that God loves me personally? He does. That he desires me for himself. That he desires my fellowship and my love. And for this reason, the Savior died for me personally, and I am very dear to God. I mean, seriously, apart from the testimony of the Word of God, anybody saying that would sound like the most boastful braggart in the world, right? But it's true. It's true. And if that's true, it ought to draw my heart out to seek communion with him. The only reasonable response of a redeemed sinner to the love of God is to love him back. That means that just as we are his beloved, so he is to be our beloved, right? He must be foremost in our affections. He must be our first love, our life, the total joy and satisfaction in our hearts, our all in all. How do we express that? How do we show that in a tangible way? Well, first, what we do is we worship him. Zephaniah talks about how God looks at us. Zephaniah says in Zephaniah 3 verse 17. Just listen to these. I love this verse. He says, the Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now that is an awesome picture of God, isn't it? That is an amazing picture of God in our midst. The one who saves, the one who rejoices over us with gladness, who quiets us with his love, and then exults over us with loud singing. And just as God delights in his own and rejoices over us with singing and gladness of heart, so we ought to delight in him and sing to him with gladness and thanksgiving, to praise him and honor him and glorify him and worship. We ought to delight to sing back to our Lord how great he is. What better response could we give but that of the psalmist that we already looked at? Psalm 63. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. I will be expressive in my love for you, just like you're expressive in your love for me, God. Second, we do it through obedience to his holy commands. Look, man, if God has so loved us, and he has, and if we say that we love him, then one of the chief ways that we express our love to God is by being obedient to his commands and offering holy lives to him of praise. Jesus said this. There's no improving on it and there's no changing it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Period. If you love me, you'll do what I say. It's one of the ways. It's one of the most basic ways of loving the God who loved us. We love God by making his name known and calling sinners to faith and to life in him. Look, we show love for God by loving what he loves. And he loves Jesus. And he loves what Jesus has done to redeem lost sinners. And he loves the lost. And he seeks them to be his own. And he pursues them with his love. You know what? We love God by loving the lost. By pursuing them. By going hard after them. And by making much of the name of Jesus Christ for their sake. We love God by loving those whom he's loved. You know, we should love everybody who loves Christ, right? Scripture says, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In 1 John 4:21, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We should love all who love Christ, right? We should. We should love all who love Christ. But might I encourage you today to particularly love the members of the household of God into which he's placed you by his sovereign will? You know, sometimes we're really good at loving people in general, but not loving people in particular. You know what I mean? We're really good about saying, I love that group of people. But if we're really honest about it, we only love like three of them. Or whatever. One of the ways that we demonstrate love for God is by loving the household of God into which he's placed us by his sovereign will. Here's the truth. In our modern church today, beloved, the marketing of the church has taught us to see ourselves as consumers and not worshipers. As consumers and not brothers and sisters. As consumers. And as a result, most Christians today are markedly absent the hesed love of God when it comes to their church. The promise of maybe a more entertaining preacher or a more talented praise band. The problem of personality conflict. A problem of an unwillingness to seek forgiveness or grant forgiveness or receive forgiveness. The promise of a new start encourages people to wander from fold to fold, from flock to flock like lost sheep. But loyal love, hesed love, remains faithful. Loyal love looks to the church that you belong to, not as a provider of religious services providers, but as the body of our Lord, as our family. Family is binding, right? Family's binding. You might want to get rid of somebody in your family, but you just can't. Family's not some passing commitment. It's not some religious organization. It's not just some group that we affiliate for a time which can come and go. Family is commitment. It requires loyal faithful, relentless, pursuing, forgiving, persevering, enduring, unwavering, laboring, peacemaking, believing, correcting, and good desiring. It requires hesed love. It does. We could use more of it. But here's the truth about all those things. The only way that we can experience the joy of God's love like this and express God's love like this and love God and love His people like this and love the lost like this and love His church like that and be obedient like that is to be absolutely confident of God's love for us. It's the only way you can do it. I used to think that the way to motivate, I remember when I first coached, I remember when I first coached that the way that I thought that you motivated kids to do something was to scare them. Right? Be terrifying to them. And then make your command and they'll do whatever. Right? I thought that. I know. I grew up in the time when that's what coaches did, you know. They spit and they threw stuff at you and, you know. I thought that. So that's how I kind of coached. I wasn't really mean, but I wasn't really concerned about drawing out the hearts of the kids at all. I was kind of concerned about let's win. Gotta win. Five years ago, maybe a little more, it dawned on me that that was not at all the way to motivate kids. It dawned on me that the kids played best when they felt loved the most. Not that I didn't correct when they did dumb stuff. Not that I didn't sometimes correct them harshly for like personal fouls and grabbing kids' face masks or doing something bad. But I made it like a mission to make sure that the kids knew that before everything else on the field, I really did love them and care about them. Darren and I talked about it. It was amazing. Amazing. These kids that couldn't even walk 2 feet without tripping over themselves. All of a sudden, my goodness, if I would have said, you need to run through that wall right there, go hard as you can, you'd have had 30 little kids knocking themselves out trying to run through that wall. It's because they felt loved. You know, fear in the life of a Christian is a really poor motivator. Doesn't do much for you. If you're always living and acting because you're afraid that something might happen, it's not the way to live. The way that godliness actually gets cultivated in our lives and the way that worship becomes just a consuming passion and a delight and the way that we actually begin to love other people and the way that we actually begin to love the lost is because we have become so convinced that God loved us when we didn't deserve it and that His love doesn't change. That's what motivates. You talk about, you know, you read the memoirs of soldiers that are in battle. Fear is not what motivates them to win. Fear makes them run. What motivates them to win is their love for their brother right next to them. Love is a great motivator. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson said, if we have deep-seated fears that God does not really love us, as many Christians have, he's right, man, we can only go so far and growing nearer to God. There will come a point at which we will fear to trust Him any further because we cannot be sure of His love. When we look at ourselves or our own faith or our circumstances, we'll never be free from those lurking fears. Satan will see to that. But when we lift up our eyes and look to the cross, we find the final persuasion that God is gracious toward us. How can he be against us when all his wrath against us fell upon his son? How can he fail to care for us when he gave the only son he had for our sake? How can we doubt him when he's given us evidence of his love sufficient to banish all doubts? To love like this, you got to know that you have been loved by God like this. That's what motivates. That's what motivates. I failed to mention this earlier. I want to mention it real quickly. Darren and I talked about it, but you know who I learned that from? That kids respond to love better? It was Ray Sheeler. That's who showed me that. The root, beloved. In living in the way that God has designed for you to live. And to worship him in the way that he's designed for you to worship him. Is to be convinced and continually overwhelmed by the love of God for you. Just think about it. Spend some time thinking on it. And I promise you, it will absolutely revolutionize the way in which you worship and the way in which you live. I just want to close with these words from Paul. I want you to hear him and I want you to believe him, beloved. Aaron started to read him. I want to finish it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you, beloved little flock. Believe it and worship him for it. Let's pray. And I think about this, Lord, and I think about the hyperbole of the song, "Oh, 4,000 tongues." And yet, I find myself wishing that I had 1,000 tongues to declare your love. 1,000 lifetimes, 1,000 messages to get it right. Lord, we are amazed. I'm amazed. We're amazed that you have loved us as you have and continue to love us like you do. And it is the source of such great confidence and satisfaction and delight and comfort. So much, Lord. Thank you that your love for us is not just words. Thank you that your love for us is what is. It's not just affection apart from action. Thank you that your love for us is strong and faithful and acts, moves to demonstrate the depth of it. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us while we were yet sinners, that Christ came to die in our place. Thank you that you loved us in spite of our wickedness, that you loved us in spite of our hardness of heart, that you loved us in spite of our rebellion, that you loved us in spite of our earthliness, that you loved us in spite of our fleshliness, that you loved us when we were horrific to behold. And by your loving grace and the mercies of Christ, you have made us beautiful in your sight. Lord, it is amazing, your holiness. Your sovereignty is awesome. Your justice is glorious. There's nothing that makes me love you and want to worship you like your love. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room today. I pray for my brothers and sisters that are here today that they would be absolutely confident of your love for them. I pray that confidence would revolutionize their lives. I pray that that confidence would revolutionize their worship. I pray that confidence would, Father, give them an anchor for their souls that cannot be moved. I pray for those that are here today who are not yet my brother or my sister in Christ, who are still outside of the covenant grace of God, who still have not submitted themselves to Christ and believed the gospel and believed that Jesus has died in their place on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins so that they might be redeemed. I pray, Father God, that the very clear picture of your love for sinners, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, would be so enticing to them today that they would be unable to keep from crying out to you and praying Christ to receive you as Savior and as Lord. I pray that they would be confident that your steadfast love can make all things new. And that there is no pit of sin so deep, no transgression so great that you, by your gracious love through Christ, cannot forgive. I love you, Father. I love you, and I praise you, and I thank you for loving me and for loving us. To you be all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.